Okay, now we're recording. It's been a long week. Finally have my voice back. But let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father God, once again, we just thank you for your tender mercies in giving us the strength to come and gather together to worship and study your word. I just thank you for this word of truth that you've given us. I thank you for giving me the strength to stand up here, Lord, and healing my voice and my throat and any other sickness that I was dealing with this week. I just thank you for everything that you've done thus far as far as bringing Pastor Bob and the missionary team back from the Philippines. I just thank you for it, and I just ask right now that you would prepare our hearts as we would study this word of truth. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week we started off looking at living sacrifices, a study on worship, which dealt with Romans 12, 1 and 2, and kind of looking at that as far as how we're to worship. We've already looked at having a heart to study the Word of God. We've already looked at a five-week study on prayer. And so from there, we're looking at the third part of the Read, Pray, Worship, Live series, which is dealing with worship and knowing how to worship God. So kind of just a brief recap of what we did last week, because at least for me, it feels like an eternity since last Sunday. So we first dealt with the definition of worship, which we got from quite a few different sources, American Heritage Dictionary, the reverent love and devotion accorded to a deity, as well as the ceremonies, prayers, and other religious forms by which this love is expressed. And then Easton's, which kind of sums up the American Heritage Dictionary, which is homage rendered to God, which is sinful or idolatry to render to any other created being. So that's where we start off with worship. And then Holman gives us that is the human response to the perceived presence of the divine, a presence which transcends normal human activity and is holy. So that was our working definition for what worship is. And then we kind of further define worship as, well, going to the Bible itself to give us our definition, which we found in Romans 12:1. And reading the entire verse, it reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So we find out that worship is basically our spiritual service unto God. And a few subpoints that we developed under that was that worship isn't merely some physical activity, but it's something that involves the spirit of man. It involves our thinking, our minds. And then the word that Paul used for spiritual is the word logikos, Strong's number 3050, and can also be translated as reasonable or rational. And just the very Greek word itself gives you the idea that it's something logical. It's not something physical that you're doing. It's not some kind of just religious activity that you're doing, but it's something that you're actively and mentally engaged in doing. Then we looked at a couple of words for worship. The most common one was proskuneo, which we found in used quite a bit in John 4 when we looked at that. And then the word that Paul uses here is latreia, which constitutes a religious worship and is used of priestly activities or temple activities, which we're also going to get a look at as we continue on in this study. But this word is only used five times, which is John 6:16-2, Romans 9:4, here in Romans 12:1, and then also twice in Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 and verse 6. Then we looked at the knowledge factor. We realized that if we're going to worship God, we can't just worship him without any kind of knowledge of how we're to do it. So we need to know how to worship God. We need to have a knowledge in order to know how to do that. So the point that we came up with here was that knowledge of God is only a part of what we need for worship. And as it is, it's what our mind and spirit focuses on when we're worshiping. So we need to have some kind of knowledge that we're actively thinking about and engaged in when we're worshiping God. And we looked at John chapter 4 for this, where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we kind of went in about through that whole deal, understanding what that was all about, which we really won't get back into today. We can listen to the MP3 from last week to get all of that. And there's some of the subpoints there we'll skip through. But the main thing that we took from there is that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And we're worshiping God in his very nature. We see that in scriptures such as Colossians 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:17, and Hebrews 11:27 that God is spirit. He's invisible. He's not some physical being, although he was a physical being when he walked here on earth. In a lot of ways, more than we can actually comprehend, but what he's revealed in the scripture is that he's invisible and that he is spirit, and as such, we need to worship him in spirit and also in truth. And then also, worship must be consistent with the word of God, where we find in John 14:6 that if we're going to worship, it has to go through Jesus Christ the Son. And so, therefore, our worship is directed through Jesus Christ to the Father. So this is where we kind of got into last week, where we kind of ended our lesson, which was looking at the motivations for worship. What's going to actually motivate us to begin to worship God? And when we go back to Romans 12:1, kind of pick up here a little bit. Romans 12:1 reads, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So we look at the very first part of that verse. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, by the brethren, by the mercies of God." That's what's going to be our motivation. Our motivation for worship should be the mercies of God, which are, as we kind of categorize them, it's everything that God has given us. Any and everything that God has given us is a mercy. It's not just the pardoning of our sins, but it's every little thing, the air that we breathe, the life that we have, eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life, just the very scriptures themselves is a mercy of God. Almost any and everything you can think of that God has given us, we can consider it to be a mercy, and we can allow that to be our motivation for worship. And then this is where we ended last week. We're just looking at some of the doxological outbursts that Paul had in writing some of his epistles, just looking at some of all the doctrine that he was giving out to all the different recipients of his letters, and just the various points in the letters, he would just burst out in absolute praise to God. And we'll take a look at one of these before we move on with the rest of our study. And I think we'll go with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. And starting with verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and violent and aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." And then here comes his doxological outburst. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." And what we just see here is just Paul going through his entire life, realizing just how much of a sinner he was, and that it was the grace and mercy of God that God even chose this great sinner, the foremost of all, to be an example of God's love, that he took the foremost of sinners, who was just so filled with sin and persecuting Christians and believers, and God took him and turned his life around to become one of the greatest Christians that we have known. And here he's just outbursting with praise to God. It's just his written form of worship that he's allowing Timothy to see here in this letter. So moving forward, we're getting into some new stuff. So we have to begin to ask ourselves, what's going to be our motivation for worship? Once we realize that we have the mercies of God, and allowing that realizing that that's our motivation, what's our response going to be to those mercies of God? And then we can go to the Psalms to find our answer there. So going over to Psalm 116:12, we can find out what our response should be to the mercies of God. in verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And that's just the very question right there that the psalmist is asking. What's he going to render to the Lord for all the benefits that's been that have been given to him? And that's the same question that we have to ask ourselves once we begin to study Scripture and realize the mercies of God that he's given to us. And what are we going to do as a result of all that God has done for us? That's the main question that we have to begin to ask ourselves. And that's what we're going to really get into in as far as what we're going to be dealing with in today's study. So going back to Romans 12:1, we'll begin to break this down a little bit further and really understand what the mercies of God are all about and how they really relate to our being our motivation for worship. So once we get back to Romans 12:1, we're told what our response should be to those mercies of God. So as Paul says, therefore, by the mercies of God, as a result of these mercies and all that God has given us, this is what we're to do. We're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our your spiritual service of worship. So our response to the mercies of God should be to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices unto God. That's what our response should be once we understand and recognize what all of these mercies are that God has given us. Once we understand that everything that God has given us, he didn't have to give us, this should be our response in thanksgiving and praise to God. This is what our response should be to him, to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices unto him. That's weird. Okay. Anyway. So from there, we begin to ask ourselves the next question. How do we worship? And from here, our response to the mercies of God is the same way in which we worship him. We present our bodies to him. So just like our response to the mercies of God is to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God, that's the same way that we worship God. We present our bodies to him as living sacrifices. So that's what we're going to take a look at right now as far as what living sacrifices actually are. And we'll begin to look at that by going first to a couple of passages, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and through 27, and then back a couple of chapters in Romans to Romans 6, 13 through 16, to kind of clarify what it means to be a living sacrifice as far as being a present-day believer in Jesus Christ and how we're to be living sacrifices unto God. So let's go ahead and start with 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And actually, it's a passage that we looked at this morning and in our 1 Corinthians overview. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And that's one of the things that we're really looking at as far as being a living sacrifice. We're living the Christian life. We're running the race that's been set before us. And as a result, we're also disciplining ourselves and doing it in such a way that we have a focus. And our focus is on God and Jesus Christ as a result of everything that he's given us. And this is just like an overview of what it looks like in motion and in actuality. That we're running a race and that our worship is going to be lived out on a daily basis. It's something that we're going to be constantly doing. And then going back to Romans 6, we get a different view on it. So Romans 6. 13 through 16. And actually starting in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin should not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And this is a really good example here of what it means to worship. Either we're going to choose to walk in the flesh and be slaves to unrighteousness, slaves to sin. But as believers, part of our worship is giving over our members as slaves to righteousness. We're going to do the things that God wants us to do, the things that are going to be pleasing to Him. So we're going to be slaves to righteousness. And that's one of the ways in which we can look at worship. And actually the word that Paul uses here in chapter 6 of Romans for presenting yourselves as slaves to righteousness is the same word that he uses in Romans 12:1 for present, which is paristemi, which is Strong's number 3936, which is just as it says, to present. But the meaning here is a Levitical and temple term, meaning to put on the altar or to die to one's own agenda. So basically, when you're looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system, you're looking at when you bring an offering to be put on the altar, you're presenting it because it's this is the way in which it's being put here, is that your life is like an offering being put on the altar, that just as it in the Old Testament time when you're putting the goat or the sheep on the altar to be sacrificed, this is what you're going to be doing with your life. You're laying your life down to be used by God so that it's no longer your agenda, but everything that God wants to be done. So just as in Romans chapter 6, when you're presenting yourselves as slaves to righteousness, this is in all actuality what you're doing, is you're laying your life on the altar and giving your life over to what God wants so that you can be a living and holy sacrifice unto Him. And by doing this, your life becomes a perpetual offering unto God in and of itself, so that it's not just what you want to do, but it's all about what God wants you to do as far as what your life is all about. And it's really interesting how this all came about, as far as, because the way Paul really phrases this is it's really dealing with the Old Testament system versus the New Testament. And we get a real clear picture of this in Hebrews 9 and 10. So let's go ahead and turn over to there and take a look at that. Because these two chapters right here really give us a clear picture of the work of Jesus Christ and how we were able to go from the Old Testament system that the Israelites had to do with the Old Testament sacrifices, killing, and putting on the altar and everything, to the work of Jesus Christ being the final sacrifice. And from there, it's no longer something dead that you're putting on the altar, but now it's something that's living and for the purposes of God. So I really don't want to read the entirety of these two chapters, but I mean, it would really be fruitful, but let's see. I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. And this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So this is just the writer of Hebrews giving an overview of the Old Testament temple and kind of how it was arranged and set up. And then he goes on and in verse 6 and so on, giving the limitations of the earthly service. And now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So basically here we just get a picture of that this is only something that's really only temporary, and that the blood of these sacrifices, as you kind of go on, that it's only something temporary, and that something greater has to come in respect to that. And we kind of get that in verse 15, where we find out that the mediator's death was necessary in the work of Jesus Christ. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of this eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So we kind of see that in order for this covenant to take place, something had to die, and that was Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Therefore, even in the first covenant, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are clean, are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's kind of where we realize that without the work of Jesus Christ, then we really have no forgiveness of sins. And we can't even enter into this kind of worship without what Jesus Christ did. And then he goes on in verse 23 on to the end of the chapter to kind of talk about the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. And then it goes on in chapter 10 to talk about how Christ's death fulfills God's will, and then how Christ's death perfects the sanctified and everything else. And starting with chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So as we see there, just another explanation of that. In the Old Testament system, all the sacrifices that they were doing were both a means of worship, but they were only a covering for the sins, whereas the work of Jesus Christ was a complete covering for sins once and for all, which is by which we are able to enter in and perform the kind of worship that God wants us to perform. And let's see. Verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So we kind of see here that even with all the sacrifices that were going on in the Old Testament system, when you look at the entirety of the Old Testament, you really get a view that the heart of the people wasn't into it. They were doing it because they were supposed to. It became more of a ritual. But yet we see here that God didn't just want that, but he also wanted the heart of the people to be involved in this process. In verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then this is where we get into the application for worship and how this really comes into play. In verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now there is forgiveness of those things. There is no longer any offering for sin." And then when you just go through the entirety of these two chapters, we really don't have time for it tonight, but when you get into the entirety of these two chapters, you really get a understanding and appreciation for what Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry and being the sacrifice for us and being that atoning sacrifice once and for all. It was as a result of that that it gave us the opportunity to be living sacrifices, because God no longer wants us to be offering dead animals on an altar, because Jesus Christ was the last sacrifice. And as a result of that, he now wants us to give our lives over as living sacrifices to do his will, to be perpetual offerings unto God. So now going back to Romans, we now have to ask ourselves, okay, that's great, but how do we get there? We know that Jesus Christ did this on the cross. We know that we're supposed to worship. We know what our motivation for worship is. We know that we have the mercies of God to motivate us to worship, but how do we really get there? Because when we look at John chapter 4, we see that Jesus tells the Samaritan woman to worship in spirit and in truth. But he doesn't really say how you're to worship. I looked at almost every passage that mentioned worship in the New Testament, and I really couldn't find any kind of clear definition for what worship was. How do we worship? So the question really is, how do we get there? And it wasn't until I really began to dive in with Romans 12, 1 and 2 that I really began to understand how we actually worship God. Because once you actually look at it and it becomes clear, Paul really gives us all the instructions that we need in order to worship God. So the next point here is that Romans 12, 2 gives us the application needed to show us how worship becomes a reality in our lives. It's good to have all the knowledge that we have of the Bible. It's good to have an intimate prayer life. It's good to know what all the mercies of God are. But if you don't know how to apply it to your life, then it really means absolutely nothing. So this is where Romans chapter 12, verse 2 comes in. This is where things really become a reality in the life of the believer. This is where we really begin to understand how we're to really worship God. So the first thing that we look at when we read this passage is that it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So we're really going to focus in on the first half of this verse, which talks about not being conformed to this world and being transformed by the renewing of your mind, because that's how we get there. That's how we worship God. That's how we're going to live a life as a living sacrifice unto God. So the next point that we really have to understand is that we have to renew our minds. That's the first step in worshiping God. And we also have to realize that this isn't just something that you do, but it's a process that you have to undergo as far as renewing your mind. So step number one is stop being conformed to the world. So that's what we're going to look at. The very first thing that Paul says is do not be conformed to this world. So that's step one. But how do you do that? Well, to understand that, we kind of have to go into a little bit of a word study, which is kind of what the rest of this study is. It's going through and understanding some of the Greek nuances that are kind of going on here so that we can really understand what Paul is talking about when he's telling us to not be conformed and to renew our minds. So here's a little bit of a hard Greek word, sousgematizo, which is 49:64. And this is the word that Paul uses for conform. And it's a present passive plural imperative. So the main thing that we take away here is that, number one, it's passive. So this means that you're not the one actively doing the conforming yourself. You're allowing yourself to be conformed. So you're just kind of sitting there allowing the world to do its molding of you. You're kind of like the whole visual of the potter and the clay. You're the clay. You're just sitting there on the potter's wheel, allowing the potter to sit there and mold you. You're just sitting there. You're not actively involved in the process. You're just letting the potter do his work. That's what's kind of implied here, is that the world is conforming you to what it wants you to be. And we need to stop. We need to, first and foremost, stop being conformed to the world. We need to stop allowing them to transform us with their cosmos way of thinking and doing what they would have us to do. And we're told in Scripture time and time again that we're not to have this kind of thought pattern. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we need to think in a different light. And we find two passages here, 1 John 2:15 and James 4:4, that kind of really reiterate this thinking for us as far as not being conformed to this world. So let's take a look at both of these, starting with James 4:4 first. I just recently finished up doing a series of devotions on this chapter. And this is one of those verses that really hit home as far as walking in the ways of God, because it reads, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And this is what we really have to understand here. As long as you're allowing yourself to be conformed by the world, you're doing and fulfilling all the things that you want to as far as what the world has to offer and doing what they want you to do, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Even though you may go to church on Sundays, do all the right things, but as long as you're living and doing the world's way of things, you're making yourself an enemy of God. Because as we know, you can't be a slave to two masters. You're either going to love the one or hate the other. So this is the same kind of view that we find here, is that you're either going to love God or you're going to hate him. You're either his friend or you're not. So that's the kind of view that we have here, as far as if you're going to be conformed to the world, then you have to realize that if you're being conformed by the world, then you're an enemy of God, basically. So we have to choose to walk in the Lord's ways and be on his side of things. And then we go over to 1 John 2:15, and we see the same kind of thing happening here. This one should be a pretty familiar passage of Scripture. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So this is just one more thing that we have to understand as believers, is that if we love the world and the things of the world, then the love of God isn't inside of us. This is the same thing that James was talking about back in when we looked at that passage in James 4:4, is that either you're a friend of God or you're not. Either you, if you're doing the things of the world, then God's love isn't inside of you, because you have more of an affinity to do the things of Satan and doing his alternative plan instead of doing the things of God. So as we find in John chapter 8, if you're doing those kind of things, then you're of your father, the devil. And then in this passage, like in verse 16, we looked at that Wednesday, looking at the life of Samson and how he was consumed with all those things, the lust of the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He was consumed with all of those. And we saw how his life turned out as a result of that. And it wasn't until the very end of his life that he really kind of turned things around and got things in the proper focus. So this just kind of gives us an idea of what it really means to be either a friend of the world or a friend of God. And as long as you're a friend of the world, you're allowing yourself to be conformed by the world. You're allowing yourself to be molded by them and looking like them. So that's step number one. You have to stop being conformed to the world. And then step number two, going back to Romans 12. So step number one was, do not be conformed to the world. And then he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's step number two. You have to transform and renew your mind. And the word here for transform is metamorpho, which is Strong's number 3339, which is, again, a present passive plural imperative. So Paul is commanding you to transform and renew your mind, but at the same time, it's a passive verb. So again, you're not actively engaged in doing this action, but you're allowing it to happen to you. So this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to come into your life and renew and transform you. And we see that it's also used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we'll turn there in a minute, because that gives us a very clear picture of what it means to be transformed and have your mind renewed and what it looks like in the life of a believer. So let's go ahead and turn there now. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And starting with verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he means to transform and renew your mind. He's talking about looking in the mirror. You're looking into the Word of God. You're looking at the Word of Scripture that God has given to us, and you're looking at it, and you're seeing, okay, does my life look like what the Scriptures tell me my life should look like? If it's not, if your life doesn't look like what the Scriptures say the life of a believer should look like, then you're allowing yourself, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to transform your life, to emulate and look like what the Scriptures say a believer should look like. Because as it says, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we're allowing ourselves, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to look like Himself. God's transforming and molding us to look like Christ. He wants us to be in His image. He wants us to look and be holy and righteous just as He is. Just as we find in 1 Peter, where it says, be holy for I am holy. this is where we're allowing ourselves to be transformed, where, because we find out that God is holy, so that's our standard. We have to be as He is, and that's where this whole process of transforming comes into play. We're allowing ourselves to be molded day by day to look more like He is. We're allowing ourselves day by day to become more sanctified, to become more righteous in His sight, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be more holy on a daily basis. Day by day, we should sin less because we have more of the Word in us. We should sin less because we're desiring to live like God wants us to live. And that's all part of the process of transforming and renewing your mind. That's what it really looks like on a day-to-day basis. And that's kind of what we're going to get into when we get into the final part of the study next week, Lord willing, as I'm still writing it out, is that this is how the life of the believer should look on a daily basis. We should live out a life of worship that's consistent with the gospel and constantly being transformed and renewed, that's worthy of walking in light of the gospel. So that's step two. Step one was, going back to Romans 12:2, is to not be conformed by the world. And then from there, you have to transform and renew your mind. And then there's a third step. So first you have to transform. I kind of split this up because I said step two, transform and renew. But I kind of took the renew part as its own step. Step three, you have to renew your mind. And the main thing that we have to think about here is that this has absolutely nothing to do with emotion or feelings. A lot of times, especially with some of the churches that I've been to previously, it was all about emotion and feelings. As far as when you read a passage like this, renewing your mind, they want you to get your emotions and feelings to a certain point to where you're feeling like you're doing this. You're feeling like you're walking the Christian life instead of knowing that you are. This is where we come back to the logikos of Romans 12:1, where he's talking about your reasonable or your spiritual service of worship. This is something that's logical. This is something where your mind is actively engaged. There's a part of that. Since your mind is a part of worship, it's your mind that has to be renewed. So this doesn't have anything to do with emotions or feelings, but it's all about renewing your thinking. What is your thinking in line with what the Word of God says? Are you constantly thinking about going out and doing this sin, doing that sin? Are you constantly thinking about things that aren't lining up with the Word of God? Or it's not even things that aren't about that are sin, but just things that in general. Like right now, I could be at home getting ready to watch the football game, but instead my mind is thinking about the Scriptures and the Word of God. I'm allowing my mind to be focused daily on the Scriptures. And as I'm thinking about the Scriptures day by day, actively thinking about the Word of God, that's when my mind begins to be renewed. That's when the Holy Spirit can do His work within me, because He can't work within me unless I give Him something to work with. That's why we have to remember passages like Psalm 119:11, to where we have His Word hidden in our hearts so that we won't sin against Him. And it's because we have that Word hidden in our hearts that we aren't sinning, because we're allowing our minds to be renewed by the Word of God that's been implanted in our hearts day by day. So the word that we have here that Paul uses for renew is anakinosis, which is Strong's number 342. And this means a renovation or complete change for the better. So you're not only just changing your thinking, but you're renovating. You're tearing down everything that's inside of your mind that's not like Christ, and you're building completely new. Like with this church building project, we're not just taking a building and moving right in, but we're building something completely new from the ground up. That's kind of what we have to do here, is we have to, from the ground up, from the Scriptures, reading it day by day, praying on a daily basis, that's how we begin to renew our mind. That's the foundation that's going to give us the building blocks for renewing our mind and giving us that motivation for changing. That's how we're going to understand what those mercies of God are, so that we can properly understand them. And then we can also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this makes it all the more clear to us as far as what it means to renew our mind. So let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, and also verse 16. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it just deals with so much spiritual wisdom. So let's go to verse 16 first. And that verse says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So what we get from this is that at the very heart of it, the whole idea of renewing our mind is so that we can have the mind of Christ. Whatever God has revealed of himself in Scripture, that's the mind of Christ. And that's the kind of mindset that we want to have on a daily basis. That's the way we want to think. So when we're doing that, that's how we renew our minds. That's what we're trying to, attain after. So just as we have a prize that we're trying to reach after in this Christian life, which is the crown of life in eternity, on a day-by-day basis, we should have the mind to run after attaining the mind of Christ, doing everything that we can as far as understanding the Scripture and having the mind of God actively at work within us. So going back to verse 10, we'll kind of see what Paul said to lead up to verse 16. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So basically, who can know what I'm thinking except for me, unless I'm telling you what I'm thinking? And who can search the depths and the minds of God except for the Spirit of God? So the only way we can know about God is through the Holy Spirit. And going on, "Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So this is what we're really doing when we're renewing our minds. We're engaging spiritual with spiritual. We're taking spiritual thoughts from the Spirit of God and engaging them with spiritual words, the Holy Bible, and that's how we understand what the mind of God is. That's how we receive the mind of Christ that Paul talks about in verse 16. It's through the revealing of Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives to us on a day-by-day basis. Like when we go back to the prayer study that we had when we're asking God for our daily bread, this is what we're asking for. We're asking for God to give us that word of truth to help us understand him better, to help us get through our day, to help us get through those trials that we're going to face, to give us everything that we're going to need to walk out this Christian life on a day-by-day basis. That's why we have to ask for it day-by-day, so that we can day-by-day have the mind of Christ. Because as we know, we can choose moment by moment whether we're going to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. So the only way that we're going to be able to walk in the Spirit is if we have the mind of Christ to allow us to walk in the Spirit. So that's what Paul's talking about here, and that's what he's also talking about in Romans 12:2 when he's talking about renewing your mind. Then the last thing that we want to look at is, what is the source of worship? We know that worship is motivated by the mercies of God. We know that we get the mercies of God through having worship God in spirit and in truth, understanding what knowledge is. We know that knowledge is either true or false. So we need to know that we have to worship not just what we know, but we have to know what we know is truth. Because as we know, we could be worshiping Allah or Buddha or anybody else and thinking that we have this knowledge in what those scriptures say as far as how to worship him, but knowing that that's not truth, then we're worshiping incorrectly. And so part of worshiping is knowing that we have the true knowledge in order to properly worship. As far as like working on my car, if I don't know that the manual that I have is factual and true as far as taking this part out and replacing it with this part, then I'm going to mess up my car and it's not going to work anymore. Same kind of thing goes for worship. If I don't have the right tools and pieces in front of me and knowing that they're right, knowing that they're 100% true, then what I'm trying to do isn't going to work. So knowing that what we have in the truth of Scripture is 100% true, like we looked at in our first study, having a heart and passion for studying the Word of God, once we know and appreciate that it's true, we can then dive in and understanding what those mercies of God are and allowing it to motivate our worship and then allowing it to help us to renew our mind on a daily basis. That gives us the motivation to want to renew our mind on a daily basis. That's what the whole part of the mercies of God are, is that because if it's good to know that you need to stop being conformed by the world and to transform and renew your mind, but if you don't have a motivation to do that, then it's kind of pointless to even want to do that. But knowing what God has given you day in and day out, it motivates you to want to stop being conformed by the world and to want to transform and renew your mind on a day-by-day basis. But at the same time, we have to understand what our source for worship is. And our source for worship is the truth of the Word of God. We can only know what the truth of God is through in-depth study of the Bible. And this kind of ties it back to the previous point and kind of all the previous studies. Because as I've said, all these four parts are kind of like pieces to a puzzle where you can't have the complete picture without the other. So the only way that we can really know how to worship God and know who we're even worshiping, we can only do that through studying the Word of God. So the more we study the Word of God day in, day out, getting into reading on a daily basis, not just reading the New Testament, but reading the Old Testament, understanding what happened before and understanding the creation. I mean, just understanding that alone, listening to a set of sermons right now by John MacArthur, where he's just going in through the creation, and just understanding the creation gives you an utmost passion for wanting to worship God, knowing that he created this world in 6 days, not through evolution or anything else. Just knowing that truth alone gives you motivation for wanting to worship God. So just understanding scriptures like that, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, just understanding stuff like that and getting in depth with it and going in, reading commentaries, Bible dictionaries and everything else to help you pull out the truth of Scripture so that you can understand it. Doing that on a daily basis gives us the tools and resources that we need in order to study and worship God accurately and in truth and in spirit. And that's one of the ways that we can do that. And then Colossians 1, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 shows us the importance of growing in knowledge and why we should pray for ourselves and others in this area. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that also. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Philippians, Colossians. Here we go. And actually, let's go ahead and start with verse 3. Kind of give us a bit of a context for this. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This is Paul talking to the Colossians. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who was a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So here Paul is just letting them know that I've heard of your love of the Lord and just in your faith in Jesus Christ, and just pretty much praising them for that and staying true to the faith. And then goes on in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his word in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So we see here in verse 9, once he heard about these believers, these Colossian believers, that once he heard of their faithfulness and their love for Jesus Christ, he didn't cease to pray for them daily. Day by day, he prayed for them so that they would. And why was he praying for them? So they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, is walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. But more than that, he was praying that they would increase in the knowledge of God on a day-by-day basis, strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. So he was praying for them to grow day by day, and as a result of wanting them to grow in the knowledge of Scripture, it was because he knew it was by their increased knowledge of the Scripture that they were going to be able to better walk out this Christian life. Because once you have the knowledge of Scripture, it gives you the tools that you need in order to walk it out on a daily basis. You know what to do. Like Paul says in Romans 7, he only knew what sin was by the law. And without the law, he really didn't know what sin was. He didn't know to not covet until the law told him to not covet. So the same kind of thing holds true here. Once we know what the Scripture tells us to do, we now have the knowledge to do it. Just like we know that the Scripture tells us to not commit adultery, to not lie, to not steal, we now know that we're accountable for not doing those things. And as a result of doing that, we're on the one hand worshiping the Lord, and on the other hand following through on his commandments. And then just with all the other passages of Scripture, not just the law, but passages like this, with Paul not ceasing to pray daily for these Colossian believers, we can kind of take the same kind of truth and apply it to our own lives, where we see people like Pastor Bob, who's not ceasing daily to, he's constantly praying for us to constantly grasp the truth of Scripture so that we can understand it and go out and do the work of the gospel. We're also praying for ourselves so that we can understand truth on a daily basis. That's, again, part of asking for our daily bread, is so that we can understand what the truth of the Scripture is. And then not just praying for ourselves, but praying for others, that they would be able to grow in the knowledge and the truth of the gospel, so that they would be able to walk in a manner, because it's not just about us, but it's also about bringing our brothers and sisters along also, so that they can walk in the same manner that God has called us to walk in. Like we see with Paul, just in his letters, we see all that he went through. And he's like in Philippians, where he's talking about to live as Christ and to die as gain. I could die now and go on to glory, because that's a better thing. Yet I know that I'm going to stay here and do the work of the Lord, because it's going to benefit you. And by me even being in prison, I'm going to not cease to pray for you. I'm going to continue to write letters, and as a result of that, it's going to continue to do the work of the ministry so that you can be edified. He knew that it wasn't just about himself, but others also. And that's one of the things that we can see here and draw from this passage, is that it's not just about us as far as worship is concerned, but praying for others also so that they can walk in the same manner and worship the Lord on a daily basis. And that's what our source for worship is all about, is just that it's all about the knowledge of the truth of the gospel. And that once we have that source, everything that's written in this Bible, we can then understand the mercies of God and understand who God is. We can understand who it is that we're actually worshiping. And then we can go from once we know who it is that we're worshiping, we can understand how it is we're to worship Him, which is by stop allowing ourselves to be conformed to the world and renewing our minds on a daily basis by studying the Scriptures and praying and doing all that we find in Scriptures. Because as we see in James 4:17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So as we read the Scriptures and do those things, we understand that for us to study the truth of Scripture and then to not do them, we're walking in sin. But as long as we're doing everything that we see in Scripture and doing it, we're living a life that's a living sacrifice unto God. That's how we become living sacrifices. That's what worship is all about, living the life that's sacrificed daily for the glory of God. That's what true worship is. That's what it means for us to worship in spirit and in truth. That's how we worship God. And then, again, Lord willing, next week, that's what we're going to look at as far as practical application. We see that Paul here in Romans tells us how we're to do it, but then next week we're going to start looking at the practical working of it and how we do it on a day in and day out basis, living a life that's worthy of the gospel and what it means to live out the fruit of the Spirit and how what it means to have love, have patience and long suffering and everything else, and how that translates into living out the Christian life and doing what's pleasing to God as a life that's a living sacrifice and a life of worship. So that's pretty much all we have for tonight and everything that we have as far as worship is concerned. But then next week, as I said, it's kind of going to be worship part two, the practical application of it. And that'll be part four, the live part of the series. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, just once again, thank you for this glorious word of truth that you've given us. I thank you for the truth of Scripture and showing us how we can walk in a life that's worthy of the gospel, Lord, and showing us how we can live a life that's pleasing to you. I just thank you for giving me the strength to stand up here and for giving me the voice to clearly proclaim your truth, Lord. I just thank you for allowing it to soak into all of our lives so that we can live a life of worship on a daily basis, Lord. I just thank you for all the mercies that you've given us, and I just thank you for them, Lord, because they are so great and glorious. Even the smallest of the mercies that you've given us, they are so great. And I just ask that you would be with us tonight as we journey home, Lord, and pray for the missionary team that they would be able to get back on this time schedule here, Lord, and that they would find rest in you, Lord. Just thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen.